Perhaps you'd like this morning that we should consider chapter 5 of Paul's letter to the Galatians, actually chapters 5 and 6, but I don't want to cover all of the chapter because of the limitations of time. And as we have been doing, I should like you to keep your Bibles open so that we might refer to the verses as we go along rather than taking time to read the passage at length. Now, those of you who have the light, may we just briefly consider what we have been thinking about. We've noticed that the epistle to the Galatians divides easily into three equal sections of two chapters each. In the first section, we have Paul dealing with personal things, his own experience of conversion, and how the gospel has been revealed to him independently of any human contact. And we have noticed that in that first section we have the supernatural origin of the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a human invention. It came from above. Paul relates how he received that gospel directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, he mentions how that gospel was confirmed in consultation with the other apostles. Last night, we were considering the second section of the epistle, which is polemical, that is, argumentative. And Paul is presenting his argument that grace and law do not go together. Grace speaks of God's work, law speaks of human work, and the two are not to be mixed. And unfortunately, we know there are many who profess to be Christians today who are making that mistake. Now, in the second section, we notice that we have the supernatural order of the gospel and the distinction between Jew and Gentile, or between master and servant. All these distinctions have been done away in Christ, and we are simply sinners saved by grace. I'm sure we know that hymn, which was written by Dr. James M. Gray. I knew Dr. Gray. He was a principal of Moody Bible Institute when I was there. A real scholar and a humble, devoted servant of the Lord. And he wrote that hymn, I am only a sinner, saved by grace. And that's what you and I are. Now this morning I should like to consider as briefly as possible chapters 5 and 6. And we'll just be able to notice some things in these two chapters, principally chapter 5, which is very, very vital for you and for me. In the first few verses of chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul is warning the Galatians what their going back under the law really means. And there are certain verses there which have been misinterpreted. I should like to consider those verses this morning. Look first at verse 4 of chapter 5. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by law, that Z, by the way, should not be there, ye are fallen from grace. Now that has been interpreted as meaning, of course that word fallen from grace has been taken out of context, and it has been interpreted by some people as losing one's salvation. Actually, what Paul is referring to here is that the Galatians, if they go back under the law, they will forfeit the joy and the peace that should have been theirs from realizing that all the work has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ and they have been set free. Fallen from grace means that they have left the higher principle of grace and gone back to the lower principle of law. It does not have any reference to their being saved if they have been saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 5, and you will notice, by referring to that chapter, he speaks of love. And he has already mentioned that in verse, let me see, in verse 6, in Jesus Christ, it makes no difference whether a person is a Jew or whether he is not a Jew. The Jew has not special privilege because he is a Jew, and the Gentile has not special privilege because he is a Gentile. But he says the thing that matters is faith that works through love. Now that is a very beautiful verse indeed. Faith which works. Now we have noticed that one of the principal errors in Christendom today is to speak of faith without works. So-called faith which does not result in good works. It is no faith and no salvation. Because there is no salvation which does not result in good works. But notice, faith which works through love. Not faith which works through necessity. That's law. But faith which works through love. We love our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we do his works. And as he goes on to say, we love one another if we are in Christ. And we serve one another. Later on in the chapter, you will notice he says that, brethren, you have been called to freedom, liberty. But don't use your freedom as an occasion to the flesh. Now, I wonder what our falling away brethren think of that verse. What is the freedom that theoretically a person could use as an opportunity to the flesh? Now this is one of the objections which is very often made against the doctrine of salvation by free grace. It lays a person open to ungodly living. If I can be saved only through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I can trust in him and go out and do what I like. And of course you can. But what these folks forget is, if you put your trust in Christ, you've got a new life. And so the exhortation is here, you are free, brethren. The law can no longer condemn you. But don't say, as a result, well, I'll just go out and do what I like. But he says, in love, serve one another. And the essence of the Christian life, of the life of the person who has been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ, is service. He serves. He serves the Lord because he loves him. And he serves his brethren because he loves them as well. That is normal Christian living. Now we notice that this passage, this epistle, has to do not only with what the entail of Christian living is, what God expects from us who have been justified through simple faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, but tells us what the energy is. And we have noticed in this section, chapters 5 and 6, that Paul is dealing with practical things, that is, things that concern Christian practice. And he is speaking of the supernatural outcome of the gospel. For the gospel is supernatural in its origin. It is supernatural in the order which it brings about, where human distinctions vanish in Christ. And it is supernatural also in its outcome in Christian living. And this is the whole vital section of this chapter 5. Power to do now what we could never do before. We couldn't live before according to the mind of God. That's set forth very clearly in Scripture. We may have had the desire to do that. We may have had the will to do it. But we didn't have the energy. And here is given us the energy. Notice how he reads here. Verse 16. This I say unto you, walk in the Spirit. and he shall not fulfill the lust, the desires of the flesh. Now, believers who don't recognize this, who are still trying with all their might to live as a Christian should live, are really under the principle of law. So the principle of law is, there's what you ought to do. Now you go ahead and do it. And the Christian who is trying to do the will of God and finds that he can't is really acting as if he were under the law. He is going to do something which is going to please God. And it is humanly, totally impossible. Very good then. How am I going to live according to the will of God? Walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. In the flesh I rely upon myself. In the Spirit I rely upon the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to dwell in me in fulfillment of that promise he made so long ago to Abraham. Now let's go on and read this chapter, the rest of this portion at least. For the flesh, that's the fallen human nature, the flesh desires certain things. That word lust, by the way, didn't have in Old English the meaning it has today. Although when it comes to the flesh, of course, we think of lust of the flesh. The strong desire of this fallen human nature is against the strong desire of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and me. He says the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're antagonistic one to the other. And the result is you can't do the things that you want to do. That is to say, if you're depending on yourself, you find according to the experience of Romans 7, you approve of the righteousness of God, but you find it yourself impossible to fulfill what you recognize to be God's righteousness. You had these two things together. And you probably heard about the black man who said one time that he felt that he had in him two dogs. One was a black dog and the other was a white dog, and they were fighting against one another all the time. And somebody says to him, well, then, which one of the dogs comes out on top? He said, it's the one I say sick 'em to. There is this power, the Spirit of God within us. We still have the flesh within us, which tends to the old life, and the Spirit of God tends to the new life. We put ourselves on the side of the Spirit of God and rely on Him, and the flesh loses its power. And that is the secret of Christian living. Not trying, but trusting, and letting the indwelling divine Spirit manifest Himself. Now he says in verse 18, if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under law. And the idea of being under law, as we have noticed, is seeking in your own strength to conform to an outward principle of righteousness. Spirit of God working in us implants in us his own righteousness, and we rely on him to work out through us. And in that way, we will not fulfill the strong desires of the flesh, which we all have to recognize are still with us. You know, when I was a young believer, I was very much attracted to this doctrine of entire sanctification. I suppose you've heard of that. I won't go into details about it, but there are a lot of believers that feel that you can be totally freed from the sin which dwells within you so that you become really and entirely sinless in your being and in your action. I felt very attracted to that, and I tried it, but it didn't seem to work. I discovered that the flesh was still with me, even though I thought it had been cleansed out from me, and I had to abandon that position. Anyway, now notice, he goes on then and he gives the works of the flesh. These are prevalent in the world round about us, and we have to admit that the same tendencies are still in us, and we have to be leaning upon the Holy Spirit to manifest himself and to subdue the flesh which dwells in us. Notice. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And then he gives a long list of things which we all recognize to be sin. At least I hope we do. The world round about us doesn't like that idea of sin. And in our Christian assemblies, a lot of the worldly philosophy is creeping in and taking possession of a lot of people. And it's something that you and I have to recognize. The world's philosophies change, but the Word of God does not change. And the things which God calls abomination in His Word are still abomination. We won't go into all of these things because of the time. But notice them. And he goes on through verse 21. Now some of these things we will recognize immediately, but what about envyings, disorders, factions, divisions between brethren over non-essentials? These are works of the flesh. And these also are to be avoided by you and by me. Okay, then we come to this lovely verse 22. We had already referred to it, and I'd like to consider it again this morning. The fruit of the Spirit, love. Faith that works through love. Where's love coming from? I haven't got love in my heart for the Lord, or even for you, naturally. Where do I get this love? Fruit of the Spirit is love. He inspires in us the attitude of service. Service to the Lord. Service to one another. That's love. Love isn't this kind of evanescent thing that the world calls love. Kind of a benevolent feeling I may have after I've had a good dinner, something like that. The world talks about love, but it doesn't know what love is. Love, self-forgetful service of others, that's what love is. That's how it was manifested in our Lord Jesus Christ, who left the glory, came into this world to serve us by laying down his life on the cross of Calvary. That's love. And says John, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another in just that same way. Self-forgetful, self-sacrificing service. And then joy. Joy. We have in Christ a joy we never knew before. Sin never gives joy. It gives temporary exhilaration which soon vanishes. A joy. And Peter speaks of the hope that we have in Christ, and he says, in him you greatly rejoice, even though now you may be in heaviness through manifold temptations. They come into our lives that burden us. But the deep-seated joy inspired by the Holy Spirit remains undisturbed. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness. There's a word in the Greek that is translated goodness, and goodness really gives some of the idea of it, but it's a word that can't really be translated in all its force. It has the idea of goodness, kindness, benevolence, very difficult to translate. But that's what the Holy Spirit inspires in us if we let him take control. Okay? Meekness. Self-control. And that's a very remarkable thing. That when you let the Holy Spirit control you, he enables you to control yourself. And self-control is going to be necessary if we're going to follow the Lord and exhibit his character to the world round about us. Now says he in verse 25, after he's gone through all of these things, or verse 24, after he's mentioned all these things, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. Brethren, that's repentance. And people that say that repentance is not for this age are in very serious error. repentance toward God, says Paul. That's part of the gospel I preach to Jew and Gentile. Repentance. There's my flesh with all its evil. What do I do with it? Crucify it. And those who really come to Christ turn from that and they reject that tendency of the flesh just as the world rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and hung him on a cross. That's crucifying the flesh. A real conversion includes turning the back on those things that are displeasing to God and rejecting them. Unfortunately, they still cling with us. But the only solution is to depend on the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in us with a new power that we never had before. So he goes on in verse 25 and he says, if we live in the Spirit, as we do, we live by the Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts who imparted to us eternal life in the first place. And the reason we live now in Christ is because the Spirit of God is living in you and in me. And says Paul, if we live in the Spirit or by the Spirit, as we do, by the Spirit, let us also walk. In other words, keep on walking by the Spirit, depending on Him. Now, I have been a believer for many years. I was 18 years old when the Lord Jesus save my soul. I'm 85 today. And if I were to try in my own strength to do the will of God, I could no more do it today than I could the day I was converted. Why? I've got a tendency in my heart that is in antagonism with God. But thank God I have another principle dwelling in me, the Holy Spirit. And He is in perfect harmony with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. So how am I going to live the Christian life? Walk by the Spirit. Let Him take the wheel and do the driving. That's the point. You try to drive your own car and you're going to end up in the ditch. You know, we had a man in Africa. I don't know how he ever got a driving license, because he never went on a motor trip that he didn't end up in the ditch two or three times. And I rode with him once with my heart in my mouth. Well, that's like you and me. Try to drive your own car, and you're going to get into trouble. So what do you do? Lord, take the wheel and do the driving. I can't. You know, to this day, you and I'm speaking from my own experience, you and I have to say again and again, Lord, take this and control it, because I can't do it. Take the wheel and do the driving, because I'm a very, very inefficient driver when it comes to Christian living. In fact, I'm an impossible driver. You have to take the wheel, Lord, and steer a straight course. I can't do it. And so he finishes, let us not be desirous of vain glory, seeking place for ourselves. You know, a Christian who's seeking place for himself, even in an assembly of the Lord's people, is out of order. Your aim and my aim is to seek place for the Lord Jesus Christ. I was in California a number of years ago, attending a Bible conference. I wasn't one of the speakers. And I heard one of the brethren, he took a text right out of its context. He took that word, you know, where the Lord speaks of the host coming to a man who has chosen a special place for himself. And he comes to this fellow and he says, here, give this man your place. Give this man place. And he spoke for I don't know how many minutes on, give this man place. I've never forgotten it. What he meant was, of course, give the Lord Jesus place in your life. Give him that place constantly. That's what's involved in walking in the Spirit. For the Lord Jesus himself dwells in you and me today by his Holy Spirit, And he dwells in you and me, wanting to take over and do the driving. Lord, take over. I can't drive. That's the secret of Christian living. God help us all to realize it. And as we remember our Lord this morning, may it not be just simply remembering what he did in the past. We do remember that. For all our salvation rests upon this wonderful, wonderful Lord and the wonderful work he has done for us. But let us remember him this morning, absent from us in body, present with us in his spirit, dwelling in us, and may the outcome of our meditation on him be this, letting him take the wheel, do the driving, and not try to interfere with his direction. God help us for his name's sake.
Now, on Sunday morning, as I announced in the meeting, I purposely curtailed some of my remarks on chapters 5 and 6, and I'm not going to add a great deal now, but there are one or two things that I would like to add to this tape. There are certain verses in Galatians which people have found difficult to understand. I should like to look at two of those verses and then conclude with a verse which I have found very beautiful indeed. You'll notice in chapter 3 of Galatians, in verse 20, Paul writes, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." Now many people have puzzled over that as to what it means. I think what Paul is referring to here is contrasting the law with the promise given to Abraham when he says a mediator is not a mediator of one. He's noticing the fact that there were two persons, or rather two parties, to the covenant of the law, God and man. The mediator suggests the intervention of Moses between the two parties. And the implication, I'm quite sure, is this, that under the law, there are two parties, and each one of these parties must fulfill his part of the covenant. Remember that God said in the law that if a person kept the commandments, then he would live. God's part, of course, we know he cannot abrogate or fail to fulfill, but when it comes to man's part of the covenant, as we've already seen, man inevitably does fail. He cannot keep the law in its entirety, and therefore that covenant, as far as being a medium of blessing, fails to accomplish the purpose of God. And so the mediator standing between God and man emphasizes the distance between God and man as it is brought out in the Old Testament. The Old Testament order, God being unapproachable, as it were, because of man's sin. But in the case of the Abrahamic covenant, there were not two people, two parties to that covenant. God made the promise. He was one. And the promise rests entirely upon his discharging what he has promised to do. And of course, with God, there is no failure. So the idea is the mediator emphasizes the two parties to the covenant. But in the case of the promise made to Abraham, there was only one party, and there is no possibility of failure. So the promise remains secure, as Paul is pointing out here, and the law cannot abrogate it. And the promise rests upon God, and upon God alone. I hope that will make that clear. Of course, then we want to know, what about the mediator of the new covenant? Our Lord Jesus Christ, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But in the case of the new covenant, the mediator has quite a different function. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as mediator between God and man, has as his work to bring God and man together. The mediator of the Old Covenant emphasized the distance, but the mediator of the New Covenant brings us near. I hope that will make that quite clear. Now in chapter 6, we find another place where a good many people have puzzled over the wording. You will notice in chapter 6, we begin reading from verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ," which of course is the law of love. Now when you come down to verse 4, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." Now people have puzzled. Why does Paul say in one case, bear one another's burden, and yet in another place, every person shall bear his own burden? Of course, the emphasis is quite different. In the first place, he's speaking of a brother who falls, overtaken in a temptation, a fault, and those which are spiritual are not to despise him, but to help him. And it is in that helping of our brethren that we bear one another's burdens. We have a responsibility to help each other, and as he points out, helping another is the fulfillment of the love of the law of Christ. Love means that we are servants one of another, helpers one of another. But now when you come to verse 5, the emphasis is totally different. Of course, there are different words in the Greek, one meaning a burden and one meaning a load, the second meaning a load. But of course, that doesn't explain the idea in itself. But the idea in the second place is, every man has his own responsibility before the Lord, and he must discharge that responsibility. You notice in verse 4, Paul says that every man has his own work, and he is to prove his own work, that is, he is to discharge it faithfully. Remember when the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, and the Apostle John said to him, or Apostle Peter said to him, Lord, what about this man John? And the Lord said to Peter, mind your own business. You have your own responsibility. You discharge that responsibility and leave the responsibility of another man to him. Don't go interfering. Each one of us has his own responsibility, and each one of us is responsible before the Lord to discharge that responsibility faithfully. That is the burden which each one of us must bear, and which no one can bear for another. Okay, I hope that will make that also clear, because people are puzzled about that. Now there's one verse with which I would like to conclude these remarks. And you find it in verse 5 of chapter 5. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, our English version simply cannot give the emphasis that is there in the original, and it's simply beautiful to my mind. Think of it like this. Each one of these words is in an emphatic position in the Greek sentence. So it would be like this. We, who have trusted in Christ, in contradistinction to those folks that want to be justified by their own works, we, believers in Christ, and notice again, we, by the Spirit, not the flesh, not our own fallen human nature trying to fulfill God's will, but by the Spirit, resting on Him. And then he goes on, we, by the Spirit. And the order is this in the original. We, by the Spirit, through faith, not through our own efforts, for the hope of righteousness, do wait. That is, God has justified us. He has made us to be righteous in His sight. And as those whom God has declared to be righteous, we have a hope before us that is steadfast and sure. And that is the hope for which we eagerly wait, as the word could be translated. Now, if you have the New International Version, you will find what I consider to be a very serious error indeed in the translation of that verse. I pointed it out to one of the committee who was instrumental in the New International Version translation. The New International Version renders that verse this way, that we eagerly await the righteousness for which we hope. Now, granted that the Greek grammar can bear that translation, but I think that, personally, that this is not what Paul is writing about here. We are not waiting for righteousness. God has already declared us righteous, justified us. And therefore, I think what Paul is driving at here, because we have been made righteous before God, to the righteous pertains the hope of glory. And we, having been justified by God, have before us this prospect, which, as we've noticed in the Scripture, is steadfast and sure. And that's what we're waiting for. We're not waiting to be justified in the future. We have been justified, and having been justified, we have a glorious hope before us. And may we give grateful thanks to God for His wonderful work done on our behalf, doing for us that which we could never do of ourselves, giving us righteousness as a free gift through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross, His blood taking away all our sin, and God forgetting it forever. I said in this connection, I say it again, God's memory is a wonderful thing, but His forgettery, to me, is more wonderful. God can forget all our sins, and we read in the Scripture, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more forever. Thanks be to God for His wonderful gift.